So it's just us tonight. And we can have a conversation with each other about what's important and significant to us as God's children. I'm glad that our sister Jones has gotten a good report. But I'm not nearly as glad as Brother Jones is that she got a good report. And we're thinking about those in the audience whose hearts are saddened because of death. We can bear one another's burdens easily in that way because we're all subject to the same thing. And so we carry the loads of others because we know that we're going to have the same load to carry. Been a delight for me to be with you. I hate to leave my closing remarks to Friday. When it gets so pro forma, the local preacher brags on the visiting preacher, and the visiting preacher brags on the local preacher, and all that. So I'm going to do it tonight. Been a delight to be with Gene and Betty. You know, you don't always get to talk to somebody who knows the things you know and are aware of those days and circumstances. And that means a lot. And the older we get, the fewer people there are that know what you know. And so we have enjoyed our conversations about many things, and I've gotten to know them and their background even better, though I've been aware of them for many years. And I appreciate the fact that he not only is serving as an evangelist here, but as also one of the elders. And I want to express appreciation to you elders. Your work is the work of a servant. You are giving your life away, not only as you've given it to the Lord, but you're giving a commitment to the people here to help them on the road to heaven. And it's not something that you just work on a few hours a day and then put that aside and go on with something else. It is a constant duty and awareness as they keep watch for your souls. And you need to thank God for them. And I'm sure that you do. So I've also, as I've said to many of you, personally sensed a great deal of godly affection among you. I urge that upon you, because what's happening between each of you becomes the signal direction of this church. That you love one another as Christ has loved you. And I will tell you that only God could do this. I don't think you all would have even got together if you hadn't been for the Lord. I don't think you would. Might not even know each other. But God has brought you together and not just made you friends, but brothers and sisters. Your backgrounds are so diverse and so different. But Christ becomes so vital and so central that all those things fade away because Jesus is your Redeemer and Savior and because you love Him and therefore love your brothers and sisters. Thank you for the privilege of being here for this short time and sharing with you in the love of God. How do you see the church? It all depends on what our basic assumptions are about the church. And I want to think with you tonight about this very matter. I probably am going to be a little oversimplistic as I ask the question, what is your conception of the church? Do you see it as a resort hotel? Some people do. Do you see it as an exclusive club of the good people, the worthy people, the deserving people, and consequently the very place where you belong? Or do you see it as a company of sinners saved by grace? a group of people who do not deserve to be here, a group of people who are not worthy to be here, but are here by the good grace of God. One of the great problems of our time is we are so self-absorbed. We are so concerned that things should be what we want them to be. We want to be comfortable in our own skins just as we are without any burden to try to be different. How many times have I heard people say to me as they are explaining why they behaved so badly, "Well, you know how I am." Yes, we know how you are. But the Lord is talking about how you and what you can be. And that is the thing that is significant. One of the great things about the gospel is it says you don't have to be like you are. You can change. And God is in the picture with all his enormous power and wisdom, so that you don't need to be afraid of not being able to accomplish what he has planned for you to achieve. You can do this. And you can do this because God is on your side and all his power is at your disposal. But we are so self-obsessed. Everything turns on what I want, what I need, and what I like. And how many times have we for several decades now been possessed by this thought, I want to find myself. Well, what self do you want to find? Do you want to find the self that God intended you to be? Or do you want to find the self that guides its own destiny and does whatever good and well pleases, no matter how many people get thrown under the bus? I'm not happy in my marriage, and I know I want to be happy. Well, good for you. And you don't care what vows are broken, and you don't care what determinations once made are forgotten and laid aside, you're just going to be happy. That is selfishness in the extreme. And I want to tell you something. Selfishness does not work. It destroys relationships. It breaks up homes. It makes life wretched and miserable. And if ever we're going to find joy and peace in Jesus Christ, it's going to be because we have forgotten about ourselves. But that's not the pattern that we see. When we come to these assemblies, we always, as I've observed before, wondering if it's going to please me today. If the sermon is going to be the one I wanted to hear. If the songs are going to be the ones I wanted to sing. If everybody's going to behave themselves so I'm going to be made comfortable and at peace here when I come to this assembly. If people are going to speak to me like they ought to, if people are going to treat me like I need to be treated, if they're going to pay attention to me like I need to be attended upon. In fact, I'm watching to see whether or not they do that, whether they do that or not. And if I walk past somebody and they don't speak to me, listen, that's a dagger to the heart. I'm not getting treated. I'm not treating as I ought to be treated. Resort hotel. I haven't been to many resort hotels. Maybe I could say I haven't been to any. But my conception of a resort hotel is when you go there, you want to escape from all pressure. You don't want any tension or pressure. You want to relax and feel the comfort and leisure of being attended upon by other people, and you don't have to do a thing, but just enjoy. It's a place to be served. You don't have to make the beds. You don't have to change the sheets. You don't have to wash the towels and the bed linens. You don't have to clean up the bathroom. You don't have to clean the room. You don't have to cook the food. You don't have to wash the dishes. Just please yourself. And the last thing you want to do is join the service staff. I'm here to be pleased. I'm here to be doted on and to be cared for. I'm paying good money for this. And so consequently, that is the disposition. And people will shop around. I mean, shopping for a church is big time business these days. They will go from church to church to see if this is the church that's going to make me comfortable. If they do things the way I like them done, if the people treat me like I ought to be treated, and they are concerned about that from the very moment they walk in the door till they walk out. That is selfish. God is not at the center of that at all. You are totally self-fascinated and concerned. So the resort hotel is a place where you want to be let alone, and you don't want to hear anybody else's troubles or to be burdened by their difficulties. You want to be among people who've all got it all together. Don't have any problems. No, don't, not going to get me up at night and worry me at all. You don't want to spend your time at the resort hotel having to listen to other people's problems and bear their burdens. Not only that, you're just like the elder brother in the story of the prodigal son. Sons, really. He might have been self-righteous, jealous, and unforgiving, but at least he hadn't just come from the pig pen. He wasn't like his brother. And so the resort hotel Christian is one who doesn't want to have trouble with anybody who's got problems. Because after all, he doesn't have any problems. He's got it all together. And why don't these other people straighten themselves out and get it all together? That is his attitude and disposition. This ring any bells? You ever get unhappy because things didn't go like you thought they ought to go when you came? And I'm not talking about some biblical objection. I will tell you, if you're a servant of the Jesus who died on the cross, and you're concerned about whether somebody spoke to you or not, God help your soul. If you got enough concerned about other people that you're so busy trying to speak to them, you're not going to notice whether anybody spoke to you. But we're in the selfish mode. And so we have come to receive. We have come to receive. Often in counseling with young people who propose to marry, I ask them what their expectations are, each one, in this coming union. And the young man says, well, I want somebody to love me and, you know, and cook good food. And I want, those are the things I want. And you ask the young lady, she says, well, I want somebody to take care of me and love me and all that sort of thing. And the question is, who's going to do it? Selfishness. Self-centeredness. And if there's anything that we're called upon to do in Jesus Christ is to get outside ourselves and be more concerned about the Lord God and His Son and other people than we are about ourselves. The greatest day you can have, my brother and sister, is a day when you didn't think about yourself one time. It's wonderful. What about this other view that I want to propose? The hospital view. The hospital view. We ought to view the church as a hospital for recovering spiritual sickness. Fourth chapter of Luke, we'll look at the scripture. And Jesus is in his hometown in Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And evidently he has been customarily invited to read the scripture because they do that on this occasion. He's handed the book of Isaiah, verse 17, and he found a place and he wrote and he read what was written there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What does that sound like to you? That the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is. It was the purpose of the head of the church, the one who died to redeem it. It was his purpose to heal people. It was his purpose to free people. He was concerned about the needs of others. And that ought to tell us something about what a church of the Lord should be and is intended to be by the Lord. Let me just say this again. You don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be here. We're here by the grace of God. We're all sinners, that is, in our past history. I want to make a little distinction between a sinner, as we think of a sinner, who gets up every morning with no concern about what God thinks about things, with no concern about what God wants him to do, no concern about God's plan or his dream for him, only concerned about himself. That's the attitude and disposition of the one who's outside the kingdom of God. Do Christians sin? Yes, we do. And 1 John chapter 1 makes it clear that that's the case. But I want to tell you something. A true disciple of the Lord does not get up in the morning planning on sinning. The last thing in the world he wants to do that day is to displease God. And if he does do so, he is so grievously disappointed in himself that he falls upon his face and asks God to forgive him. That's the difference between the sinner who's outside the kingdom of God and the sinner who's inside the kingdom. The effort of a person who's come to Jesus Christ is to please the Lord always. But we are not self-righteous, God help us, because we're all here in the same situation before we got here. I want to read something that Paul wrote to Titus. We all need to remember what side of the tracks we came from. I've often wondered about some people. I think maybe they feel as though that just before they could do anything really bad, just before they could be guilty of any sin, they got inside the church where they belong. Good people. Really good people. And I want to be hanging out with good people. And so in the letter that Paul wrote to Titus chapter 3, he says, remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's how it used to be. Now, if you've dreamed up some other background in which you just always did pretty good. You really straight down the line, good person, decent individual. And if you don't remember what you were before you found the Lord, then somehow or another you're not going to be what you need to be in the Lord. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let's remember where we were before we found the Lord. And let's be humble. And let's recognize the need we have to serve the one who loved us so, and to serve the ones who are loved by him as well. This is a hospital for sinners. That's what it is. I knew a case in Georgia, and I won't mention the town because I don't think that would be helpful. But the young preacher who was working with that assembly was busy working with whoever would listen to him, and he got down on what could be considered the skid row of the city. And he was having some success in talking to these people who were in trouble with alcohol and sometimes drugs, and several of them were converted. And finally, the elder said to that young man, "We don't want any more of these people here. We don't want any more of this kind of people here." What are we thinking? Jesus said, what did he say? "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I'm here to help people that are in trouble and know they're in trouble. I'm here to bring help to those that are sick and who know they are sick. So consequently, we need to face the fact that those are the people Jesus wants. I want to read something from 1 Corinthians. I'm jumping around a bit, but I think you can follow me, and I'll take time and repeat the reference. People sometimes say, "You're a little too quick on the gun when you get that reference," and I'm missing it as a consequence of that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that's not the one I want to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that's the one I want, senior moment. So here's what he says in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. Would you have been willing to hang out with these people? One wonders. But you were washed. You were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The Church of Jesus Christ is not the gathering of the good people. It's the gathering of the saved people. Saved from the wrath of God because of our transgression and sins. Saved from the wrath of God because of our pride. Saved from the wrath of God because of our stubborn determination to do what we want to do, no matter what God wants us to do. We are busy about doing what pleases us. We are saved by the grace of God. He's brought us into this Church of the Living God in order that we could be healed and redeemed as a consequence of being there. That's what a hospital's for. Let me tell you about hospitals that you know already. I know that friendships have been formed in the waiting room of an intensive care unit that have lasted a lifetime. They're waiting night after night, hoping, praying that the loved one who's inside those precincts of the intensive care unit will make it. And they're all sharing the same concern, and they're all trying to encourage one another. They don't bite and devour one another. They all know they're in the same boat, and consequently they're all trying to help one another and encourage one another. And that ought to be the way it is in the kingdom of God. We're all trying to help each other. And I'll tell you this much, the person that's been through treatment and already found it successful and useful for his purposes will always try to help out the person who's just beginning and who's doubtful that this is going to work. That sure is painful. Don't worry about it, he'll say. I know it's not too, but you're going to make it. You're going to get through this successfully and everything's going to be well and fine. That's what happens in a hospital. They help one another and they encourage one another. So in that spirit tonight, I want to remind you of this fact. That these are the people Jesus invited to come to him. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Matthew 11:28. He called those that are sick. He said, those that are healthy and well don't need a doctor. Why are you out there with the tax collectors and sinners? What are you spending your time out there for? Don't you know those are bad people? Yes, I know they're bad people and they need me. And I'm out there because I'm there to help. And we need to realize that that's our approach in this world as members of the body. Then he says the unworthy. Remember the prodigal son? What he said when he got back home? I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. We are the gathering and the assembly of the unworthy. We are the gathering and the assembly of the hungry and thirsty. Matthew 5:16. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Matthew 5:6, for they shall be filled. We are the assembly of the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. We are the company of the humble. God resists the proud, James 4:6 says, but he gives grace to the humble. And we have a lot of cause to be humble. Now I want to take up some practical aspects of what we're discussing tonight. We are disciples of Jesus. We are disciples of Jesus. And one thing that Jesus sought to get across to his disciples in those days when he was with them is borne out in the 20th chapter of Matthew. Verses 26-28. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And as Matthew records, for the disciple, he wants to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. And if we want to be like Jesus, then we're going to strive to be a servant of all. That is greatness in the kingdom. And in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the same gospel, verse 11 and 12, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We need to learn to be servants and to be concerned about others. In that connection, the disciples of Jesus, who spent a lot of time with him, had a hard time getting this lesson through. They kept on wanting to be great by getting on top. Know anybody like that? "People here just don't treat me right. I've got a lot of ability. I'm somebody that's skilled, and I'm worth a lot here, and they just act like I'm nothing. They don't give me the big jobs. They tell me to get over in the corner somewhere and sweep the floor, whatever the case may be. I'm just not treated right here." Know anybody like that? Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, it's all right to want to be great, but remember this, that the greatness of the kingdom of God is being the servant of everybody. And Jesus had it the night before he died. And the disciples got in an argument again, and it had happened many times before, and it's recorded in the Gospels, about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And he got up from the table that night, and went and girded his waist with a towel, and picked up a basin of water, and stooped like a common household slave before each one of them to wash their feet. And Peter said, "Lord, are you washing my feet? You will never wash my feet." Somebody said, "What a humble fellow. What a humble fellow Peter is. He does not want the Lord to wash his feet. He's not humble." It was Peter's distinct conviction that big men do not wash feet. And when he got to be a big man, he was not going to wash feet either. Jesus was trying to get through to them that he's the greatest of all. And he's the servant of all. And you want to be his disciple? This is the pathway that must be taken. Another metaphor or symbolism of our relationship in the church is a body. And I want you to turn with me now to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Don't get big-headed. Don't begin to think you're something special above everybody else, because God has dealt to everyone of his people a measure of faith. "For as we have many members in one body," now he's speaking about the physical body, "but all the members do not have the same function." You know, an eye doesn't have the same function as a foot. There are many members and they don't have the same function, but they function together. "So we being many," that is the spiritual body, "are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." We are self-integrated and dependent. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in his teaching. He who exhorts with exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." What this passage says is every last one of us has work to do. Every one of us has work to do because God has equipped us for that task. Now turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians. And now chapter 4 in Ephesians. In this particular text, the apostle is trying to help us understand how we can work together as a body. And so he says in verse 9, now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He's speaking there of Christ. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, he says. Apostles and prophets. Apostles were men who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They had to be that. Read the first chapter of Acts. In order to be an apostle of Christ, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And one was chosen to replace Judas on that occasion. These men went out to witness to the world that Jesus was raised from the dead. Were they equipped miraculously? Yes, they were. They could perform signs and wonders in order to guarantee that the message they were preaching was from God. But then to help them, prophets were equipped to preach. They were not eyewitnesses of the resurrection, but they spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And in the apostles and prophets, we had the laying of the foundation of the truth that was to be the foundation of the church of the living God. And so they laid the foundation. We don't have apostles today, and we don't have prophets, because the fullness of truth was given, just as Jesus said it would be in the 16th chapter of John, when he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, verse 13, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth, not part of it. He will guide you into all of it. And we have the apostolic record here. And the witness of the apostles and prophets is the witness of the Word of God, and it's the fullness of Jesus' truth. And on the basis of that, the Church of Jesus Christ rests. But then he says, gave some to be evangelists. Their task was to take what was revealed and recorded by the apostles and prophets and carry it to the world. And so that's their task, to preach the good news, which is the meaning of the term. And then when you do that, there will be churches that will be formed. Everywhere the Apostle Paul and Peter went preaching, a church came up. And that church needed guidance and direction, so some are also pastors. That word is unfortunately translated pastors here. The word is shepherd, and everywhere else in the New Testament it is translated shepherd. He appointed shepherds in every church, according to the 14th chapter of Acts, verse 23. And they shepherded, they taught, they nurtured, they protected the local assembly of disciples of the Lord. And then they were aided by teachers. What's the purpose of all these? Now I'm going to get to the point I'm trying to make, and I've been a little bit deliberate in doing so. In the next verse, for the equipping of the saints. What's the purpose of a local church? It's a school for saints to help them grow up. It's interesting to watch the human family. When the little child is about 2 years old, he thinks he can do anything he wants to do, man. He doesn't need any help. The oatmeal may be on the floor, the ball on the ceiling, and everything else may be in turtle turmoil. But as far as he's concerned, he can take care of himself. Doesn't anybody else? Well, he really needs help. And so the older ones are going to have to help the younger ones. Is that not true? Older ones have to help the younger ones. And after a while, that two-year-old child becomes able to feed himself. But it doesn't stop there. After a while, he grows older and he's able to feed himself and also to help his brothers and sisters feed themselves. And sometimes we get stopped at some level here spiritually. We decide, I can feed myself and I'm content. And so we come to this assembly to receive something, but not to give something. And we are content to come minimally. According to our lights, it's enough for me. Brother and sister, it may be enough for you, but what about your brothers and sisters? Who's going to feed the young? Who's going to encourage the downhearted? Who's going to strengthen the faint-hearted? That is the task of this assembly, and we are to be equipped, he says, by the writings of the apostles and prophets, for the work of ministry. That word has been blown out of all proportion. Everybody's got a ministry. That word means service. The work of a servant. We're all being trained in the kingdom of God, according to the arrangement of Jesus Christ, to be servants. And each one of us is a minister. Oh, somebody said, I thought that was preachers. They are the minister. Well, I will tell you, I have a service to perform. I'm one who serves in the Word. But does that mean you don't have the same or some other kind of ministry? We all have a work to do. And the body members don't all have the same work. But each one of us has a responsibility. And the church that functions well and grows is the church where there is maximum involvement of every individual. And where people are not hanging around the neck of some preacher, everybody thinking he's the kingpin, and boy, he's going to take us home to glory. God forbid. I'm just your brother. I'm doing what I can do, and it's not any more important than what you need to do. I'm glad to do this work, but it's not the central work of the kingdom. I want to tell you something. If evangelism is left to preachers, it will never get done. It's the work of many people who make contacts to their daily experience of life and bring people to understand the change that takes place when you become a Christian and the world of difference it makes. And you, because of your influence and your speaking to others, have opportunity to bring people to the Lord. But what I'm saying here is that each one of us has work to do. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect or full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I've tried to make that point that that's what Jesus died for. He died not just to bring us forgiveness, but he died to transform us and change us absolutely. And here it is, in the local church, the school for saints, to get that job done. And he goes on to say in verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. Now notice the verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. What does that say? It says every one of us has a job to do. Have you found out what your job is? Oh, I don't do anything very well. I just try to come. Well, that's good. But why do you come? Well, I come to be strengthened. I come to be encouraged. I come to be better as a Christian. Well and good. Who does that? We all must be a part of this. Now, I think the New Testament teaches that the work of preaching and the work of shepherding and the work of being deacons who serve the church is a work for men. They are said to be, at least with regard to the elders and the deacons, husbands of one wife, which is rather distinctive and would tell you that it must be a man. And that preaching the gospel is always done by men. But does that mean the work of women is somehow less important and less significant? Absolutely not. I will tell you this, if it was not for the work of godly women, mothers, and wives, we wouldn't have any preachers. We wouldn't have any elders. We wouldn't have any deacons, because it's in their task to nurture and bring men, young men, to spiritual maturity. And their work is significant. Let me just remind you this fact, that probably 80%+ of all that we do in Christ is done outside the collective function of a local church. We're here for a while, but not long in the course of a week, are we? Most of the work that we're going to do in Christ Jesus is going to be done outside these assemblies. And women function most powerfully in those ways. But what I'm going to ask you now is, each one of us has work to do. Have you decided what your work is? And I want to especially speak to my peers. We're not as young as we used to be, and arthritis is making our bones creak and groan in a lot of directions, and we don't see nearly as well as we did, and we sure don't hear as well as we once did, and so we're just a little bit less apt and able. But we are not through. The very fact that you're here, still serving God, doing things you don't even feel like doing, but doing because they're important to you, that is a sign of encouragement and help to young Christians. But there are some things we can still do. I think we still operate a telephone. I think we could all call somebody and say, "How you doing? Been thinking about you. I hope everything's going well. Anything I could do to help? I just wanted you to know that I care about you, and we've missed you." And you can still write legibly, you know, my writing is, sometimes I can't even read it myself, but it's getting pretty bad. But the point of all is we can write a note, and of course computers are rather available, and we can write a note to somebody. That would mean a great deal. And then we have some older brothers and sisters who can't drive at night. I will tell you that I nearly scared my wife to death till I got my cataracts removed, because I couldn't see where I needed to turn, and sometimes I was turning places where there were no turns. And so there may be some of our brothers and sisters who can't get out. And there's somebody here who can drive and can see and can go pick them up and bring them to the assembly. That is good work. That is significant work. That is not unimportant work. It's as each one of us finds a place to serve. And we ought to be looking for that place, not waiting for somebody to punch us. You know, nobody ever asked me to do anything. Well, my word, can't you see the things that need to be done out there in this assembly and with people? If we just become sensitive to that. Every joint supplies it. Every part makes a difference. You make a difference. I know you think you're unimportant, but that is not so. And the fact that you feel unimportant is causing you not to do some things that are so valuable and so important in the kingdom of God. How do you see the church? Do you see it as a group of servants, each one trying to do his part or her part, as a consequence of which the body functions together in a wonderful way? Because everybody is a servant to everybody else. You want to see a good marriage? See a marriage where the wife wants to serve her husband in every way she can and make him better than he is in every way. See a marriage where the husband wants to serve his wife and help her to become what God wants her to be and to help her in every possible way. He is her servant. He is, of course, the head, but he serves as head to bless his wife, not to bless himself. Headship in the family is a headship that is intended to bless the ones who are under him. Not himself. Never himself. Always for the sake of the wife. It makes a difference, my brothers and sisters. And it'll make a difference in the family of God. If each of us says, "I'm going to do what I can do." About my own work as a gospel preacher, I've frequently said to others, there's not a thing I do that there are not a multitude of other men who can do each one of them better than I do. But I'm going to tell you something. They cannot do what they can do and what I can do too. I'm going to do my part. And I hope you'll want to do your part too. I want you to think about tonight what part you are playing. What part you are playing to make this body of believers function together to accomplish the purpose of God in the lives of your brothers and sisters. And if you hadn't figured that out yet, I want you to start thinking about it. There's something you can do that will make a world of difference in the body of Christ. You remember this, we are all servants. Somebody said, "Well, I don't mind being a servant, but I just don't like when people treat me that way." Well, that's what you are. That's what you are. Get used to it. That's what Jesus was. He didn't come here to serve himself. If he was interested in serving himself, he would never have landed in this hellhole. He'd have stayed up in heaven where he deserved to stay and not come down here where we'd make a hellish mess out of everything and bear the burden of our transgressions. We are his servants and we're his disciples. And he was a servant, and we must be servants also. Time's exhausted. I know this has been an explosive kind of exhortation here, and it might have lacked a little bit of order. Sometimes it gets that way with my preaching. But I want you to think about this. You want to make this a great church, and be sure you're doing your part. And don't let anybody turn you around or ever tell you that what you're doing is not significant and useful. Every member of the body is significant. There are no great people here and little people here. All the people in God's kingdom are important. They're important to God, and they need to be important to us. And it would help sometimes, I think, if we'd say to a brother or sister, hey, I saw what you did. You're doing good, and I want you to know it. When we give positive approval to the work of others and express our gratitude and appreciation for the work that's being done, it makes a difference. My mother, who grew up in another age, his parents were a little bit tough. She said about her mother and father, who were good people, godly people, Christians, that they gave approval by withholding blame. That's not exactly a good formula. We need to give approval when approval is necessary. I'll tell you, the time may come when you'll have to give correction. You want to do it meekly, as the 6th chapter of Galatians says, but it'll be received far more gladly if they know you have noticed them when they did well and praised them for the good things and not just paid attention to them when they messed up. Free of charge. Well, you've listened very well indeed. Some of you probably would have liked to have gone to sleep, but I was too noisy to let that happen. What are we going to do about this? I'm not calling on each of you to come forward tonight and confess you haven't been doing what you ought to be doing. You know your Father. You've got direct access to God. You just talk to the Father about this and tell him, I'm going to find something to do here that I haven't been doing. Something I'm fully capable of doing, but I just have been so occupied with so many things that I haven't been doing it. I'm going to find a place to serve. And I'm going to rejoice in the privilege of serving like my master has served. That'll be a great blessing. Now, I have to tell you about preaching. Preachers know finally that they're not going to change the world with one sermon. I'm always glad if I touch the heart of one or two or three. And I'll preach again. Maybe I'll catch one that time. And just keep on at that, and maybe the one that I touch will touch somebody else. Not because of me, God forbid. It's not because of me, it's because of God. It's because of the Christ who's moving all of us. And to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Now the invitation to him. If we have someone in this audience who is not a child of God, and I'm not sure if there is such a person here, or who has never confessed Jesus as Lord, and consequently out of a penitent faith has never been buried with Christ in baptism in order to receive the forgiveness of sins through God's mercy and the cleansing blood of Christ, and been raised up to walk in a new life, in a different life, then this is a good time to do that. In fact, that's the only time you have for sure. It's the only time you've got for sure. You don't want to waste a great opportunity. And if your heart has been touched by the gospel and by understandings that you've learned in the past, then do something about it. Do something about it. And if you need to grow as a Christian, as I certainly do, and believe you me, the gospel is a two-edged sword, and when you preach it to others, you get cut yourself. Preachers need to listen to what they say. Let's do better. Because Jesus loved us so much. And this is such a great life he's made possible to us by his mercy. Let's do better. Pick a place and start. And keep on growing. The Lord bless you. While we stand together and sing this invitation hymn.